My favorite Bible is Falling Apart. It is a New International Version, top grain leather, large print edition with a concordance in the back, and the pages are falling out. And so I'm really bummed about that because this was not a cheap Bible. I've had it for years, and I found out, though, this past week that because it's one of their higher-end Bibles, they're going to replace it for free. How about that? So that's pretty cool. I'm very excited. Thank you. Wow. That was awesome. So anyway, but last Sunday, I went to my shelf and I found a large print paperback that I really don't ever use. And I grabbed that and I took it to teach in Sunday school since the pages are falling out of this one. And on Wednesday night, one of our faithful volunteers who will remain anonymous was cleaning up in here and came across my Bible that I'd left over there. And so she picked it up and I said, oh, I'll take that. That's mine. And she looked at it and she said, doesn't look like you use it very much. You know, the hard thing about volunteers is you can't say drop down and give me 50. You know, I mean, what do you do? You can't fire a volunteer. But anyway, we're continuing our series today called Postcards. And we're looking at the four books in the New Testament, the four letters in the New Testament. They're so short, they did not divide them into chapters when they were divided, but they just divided them into verses. They're more like postcards than epistles. That's what Chuck Swindoll called them. Now, two of the four of these postcards were written by the Apostle John. John was a fisherman. John became a disciple of Jesus. He really was Jesus' closest friend. He wrote the Gospel of John all about Jesus' life. He wrote the book of Revelation, and he wrote three epistles or letters. Now, 1 John is five chapters long, so it was a letter, not a postcard. But 2 John and 3 John, both what we call postcards because they're small letters with a big message. Now, some people have questioned whether or not John the Apostle was the John who wrote 2 and 3 John because he doesn't actually name himself in the book. He just begins by calling himself the elder. But really, there's no good reason to question the traditional view that John the Apostle is the one who wrote these letters. The New Testament talks about elders of the church being kind of designated and appointed church leaders, but John uses this term in just really a more casual, less formal sense here. It's like he's calling himself the old man. This letter is from the old man, and it was written about 90 AD. John was the only apostle of Jesus who was not martyred. He was persecuted, but he was not executed. He lived well into his 80s. And so when he called himself the old man, people knew who he was. And incidentally, no offense to anybody here who was born before 1940. That was just what John called himself. Now, it's possible that he did not use his name because of the persecution at the time. John may have avoided using his own name. He didn't name the recipient of his letter. He addressed this postcard of 2 John to the chosen lady and her children. Now, some scholars believe that this note was written to a prominent woman and her family. Maybe there was a church that met in her home. But others believe that the chosen lady here was actually a metaphor for a church, and that the lady's children are the believers who met together in that church. It's hard to know for sure. I read one commentary, and they argued one way, and I thought, well, that makes sense. And I read another commentary, and they argued another way, and I thought, well, that makes sense. And so maybe you're thinking, Mark, do you have trouble making decisions? And well, yes and no. I mean, I don't know. I just don't know. But whether John was addressing this specifically to a specific person or whether he was addressing it to a specific church, the focus of the letter remains the same. This is a letter about truth. He used the word truth four times before he ever got past the welcome or the salutation, if you will. Friends, we believe that the Bible is truth. We believe that the Bible is God's word, that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. We believe that this book has the power, has the capacity to change our lives. Now, you have to use it. You can't leave it sitting on the pew all week, and that, you know, when it's several years old, it looks like you haven't cracked it open, right? You have to dig in and study. These are the words of God. And if you believe that, and if you're willing to put that into practice, this book has the ability to change everything about your life because of whose book it is. Now, the big thing in culture today is that people don't believe in truth anymore, at least not in the concept of absolute truth, truth that is true for all people for all time. According to the Barna research poll that was done in 2015, only one-third of American adults believe that moral truth is absolute. In other words, that it's true for all people for all time. That means two-thirds of American adults believe that morality is negotiable according to the circumstances. And that goes for anything from integrity to loyalty to honesty to sexual purity. Now, Chip Ingram quotes a 2019 survey that 91% of American teenagers do not believe in absolute truth. 9 out of 10 teens believe that ethics are decided by their circumstances and their own code of conduct, but not by God our Father. Now, all this really should come as no surprise to us when you consider that the enemy is doing everything in his power to undermine God's truth. Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is the father of lies. Ever since Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, he's been questioning, challenging, undermining God's truth. Did God really say no? Romans 1:18 speaks of those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, they sin and they spread lies to cover up the truth. Mark Twain once said that a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. Lies just tend to spread. If Mark Twain felt that way in his day, think how much truer that is today. He didn't have the internet to help spread the lies that can so easily be spread. Social media friends, you know, he didn't have the opportunity to convince everybody that he was rich, famous, brilliant, and successful. Actually, Mark Twain was rich, famous, brilliant, and successful. But for a lot of us, let's be honest, social media is a way to lie internationally, right? We can create a persona that may or may not resemble reality, and we can send that all around the world. And while that may or may not be that big of a deal, it's a big deal that our culture continues to redefine morality today. I mean, let's face it, a majority of people in society today believe that the Bible is archaic, it's out of touch with reality. Neanderthal, I heard one critic say about the Bible. The truth is dismissed while lies run all around the world. And so that's why I believe John wrote this letter about truth, because truth is the foundation upon which we stand. Now listen, I get that no two people are ever going to agree on everything. And all of the married people said, amen. But I'm also telling you, unless we can agree on certain basic tenets of truth, then we can't possibly stand together and accomplish anything that's worthwhile. That's in the church. Maybe that even goes for our nation. Abraham Lincoln once asked an audience of people that he was speaking to, how many legs would a sheep have if you called his tail a leg? Of course, everybody said 5. He said wrong. He said a sheep only has 4 legs, and whether you call its tail a leg or not, it's not a leg. People want to redefine truth today. But John says there is a body of truth from God that is bigger than man's opinions. It's broader than our social norms. It's more solid than the whims of culture. Some truth is eternal truth. Now listen to how John starts this postcard. 2 John verse 1. This letter is from John the elder. The New Living Translation just kind of clarifies that, but it really just says the elder. I'm writing to the chosen lady and to her children, whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace, which come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, they will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. How happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. He says the truth lives in us. We live in the truth. We know the truth. We continue in the truth. The truth will be with us forever. In other words, it is eternal truth. Think about our culture. Man, we are living in a culture that says a baby can be killed up until the time it leaves the womb. And while many people find that abhorrent, and while some states are making laws to prevent that, there are countless other people who cheer while those kinds of laws are being signed into reality. We are living in a culture where people are judged, marginalized, and mistreated because of the color of their skin or the country where they were born. Yet the Bible says that we're to take care of orphans and widows in their distress. We're to show kindness to foreigners. We're to love and show compassion to everyone, whether they look like us or not. We live in a culture that says that any two people who love each other can get married. Any two people. And yet God said at creation, and Jesus affirmed when he was here on earth, that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two become one. We're living in a culture that says that all religions are equal, that many roads lead to heaven, that you can believe whatever you want to believe, and it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere and as long as you don't try to impose your beliefs on anybody else. And yet Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Go and make disciples of all nations. Let your light shine so that people might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. 76 times in the four Gospels, Jesus preceded the teaching he was about to give by saying, I tell you the truth. And sometimes he reminded people of truth that they already knew. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Love your neighbor. But oftentimes he took that truth and he went further with it and he expounded upon the truth. Not only is it wrong to murder, he said, it's wrong to hate. Not only is it wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to lust. Not only are you to love your neighbors, you're to love your enemies. Jesus taught the whole truth. It wasn't always popular. It wasn't always accepted. In fact, we could argue that Jesus was put to death for speaking the truth. But in spite of the opposition, he refused to back down. Do you remember the exchange that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate the day of his crucifixion? Jesus was a criminal in the eyes of these leaders. He was a captive. He filed for his life. And Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king. And all Jesus had to say was, no, there's been some kind of misunderstanding here. I never said that at all. But he said, yes, I'm a king. And then in John 18:37, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. And with that, he went out again to the Jews. I mean, it's amazing. Here's this guy. He's standing before the author of truth. He asked the question, what is truth? And then he walks away before he even gets the answer to his question from the one who could have answered it better than anybody else. Friends, Jesus is truth. He lived the truth. He spoke the truth. He is the truth. And the reality is, God's truth should unite us, not divide us. Oh, we're not going to agree on every social policy or every fine point of doctrine, but biblical truth is also not subject to popular vote. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who suggested that if the church doesn't broaden its view on certain moral issues, we were going to eventually go out of business. She suggested that we have to adapt or we will lose our voice. And man, I understand what she's saying. And I certainly don't believe that Christians always get it right when it comes to truth, but neither do I believe that we can adjust the truth just so people will like it better. Jesus did some really hard teaching in John chapter 6, and many of his followers, the Bible says, turned around and left. And the 12 disciples were thinking, maybe he should tone things down a little bit, you know? We're losing people here. Why are you driving the crowds away? But Jesus refused to water down the truth. Friends, whether the pews are full or not, we can't just say what people want to hear. We have to say what people need to hear. Dave Hamlin from Shelby Christian Church told me last week about an article he read about the Metropolitan Cathedral in Mexico City. It's not only one of the greatest architectural treasures of Mexico, it's the largest and oldest cathedral in Latin America. It took 240 years to build. It has 16 chapels. There are countless works of art inside and 25 tower bells. The largest of the bells weighs just over 2,800 pounds. By every definition, the Metropolitan Cathedral is an architectural wonder. And yet each year, the cathedral sinks a little bit lower into the lake that surrounds the city. The foundation that it's built on is unstable, and it's not going to hold it up forever. You know, Jesus talked about a house built on a solid rock and a house that was built on shifting sand. He said one would endure and one would collapse. As followers of Jesus, we can be so open-minded that our brains fall out. We can water down God's word to the point that the church is nothing more than a community center. We can adapt our way to oblivion and irrelevance. What did John say here in verse 2? The truth lives in us and will be with us forever. And that's the foundation that we're to build on. Now, here's another key point that we can't miss. That's that truth and love go hand in hand. I want you to do something for me. If you picked up a bulletin today, I want you to take your bulletin out just for a second, and I want you to look at the front page. I want you to tell me if you notice anything that seems out of place or seems incorrect about the front page of today's bulletin. At the bottom, it says, we exist to love God, love people, comma, and oops, we dropped off the last phrase of our mission statement, didn't we? It's supposed to say, love God, love people, and build a bridge to Jesus. That was a little bit of an oops that we will correct before next Sunday. I didn't do that on purpose to make a point. I just happened to notice that on Friday, realized they were already printed, and I thought, okay, here's the deal. If we love, like the bulletin says, but we take Jesus out of the equation, we're nice to everybody, we meet needs, we hug people, and we affirm everyone, but we never point people toward Jesus, we have failed to accomplish our very purpose as a church, our divine mandate. John makes it clear here that truth and love have to go hand in hand. He said in verse 1, I'm writing to the chosen lady and to her children whom I love in the truth. In verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. And then verse 5, I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us to do. John says, we love in the truth. We live in truth and love. We love one another, which means doing what God commanded. So in other words, love means obeying the truth. Love and truth go hand in hand. Now, there are churches that are all about truth, but not much love. The Christian faith boiled down to do this, don't do that, follow a list of rules, and stay away from the people who break the rules. Lots of legalism in churches like that, not much compassion. Lots of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, not much. We're saved by grace through faith and for God the world that He gave His only begotten Son. See, churches that only care about truth are big on pointing out how everybody else is wrong and how God's grace really comes down to a matter of performance. The Bible becomes a club to pound people into submission rather than a love letter written from a father to his children. Truth without love might force people to obey, but it doesn't win anybody's heart. Tim Keller wrote a book I've been reading called The Prodigal God, and he describes what will happen to a church or to a person when they focus so much on truth and they ignore love. He paints a pretty extreme picture of what people are like who embrace truth and reject love. People like the Pharisees. People like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who looked down on and judged and resented the repentance of his younger brother. Tim Keller says people like this live with an undercurrent of anger. They hold grudges long and bitterly. They look down on people of other religions or races or lifestyles. They experience life as a joyless, crushing drudgery. They have little intimacy or joy in their prayer life. It's just a routine. They have deep insecurity that makes them overly sensitive to criticism and yet fierce and merciless in condemning other people. Man, you get a group of people like that together in a church, no wonder churches like that are dying. But on the other hand, I got to be honest with you, there are churches today that are all about love, and they really just don't bother much at all with truth. We're going to talk more about this in a couple of weeks when we look at the postcard from Jude. These churches are big on loving everybody and affirming everybody and stressing God's grace and Jesus' compassion, but you don't hear much at all about sin or repentance or life change. I mean, let's be honest, it's a whole lot easier to affirm somebody for what they do and who they are than to challenge them to change the path that they're on. Let's say that a doctor discovers that a patient has a terminal disease. Maybe the doctor is this really compassionate guy, and he doesn't know how to break the news to her, so he just decides not to. He tells Mrs. Smith that she has the flu. He sends her home with a few pills and a promise that all's going to be well. She's going to be just fine. And she's thrilled with the diagnosis because she's been worried all along. But that does not change the fact. The good news from him does not help the fact that if she doesn't address the problem, she's in deep trouble. Man, love without truth is cheap sentiment. Truth without love is harsh legalism. The Bible says you got to have both. You speak the truth in love. Now, it's a fact that some truth is hard truth. And some love is tough love. That's why John says here in this postcard that God gives grace, mercy, and peace to those who live in both truth and love. They go together. Now, there's a warning also in this text. See, some enemies of the truth, John says, are going to look like friends. Look at verse 7. He says, I'm saying all this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 10, if anyone comes to your meeting and does not teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement to them. If anyone who encourages such people, anyone who does that becomes a partner in their evil work. See, after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and the apostles, who had spent those 3.5 years with him, launched the church, and they taught truth. But as the persecution spread, and one by one the apostles were put to death, these second-generation preachers began traveling around from town to town. And they would typically find believers in certain areas, and they would stay with them. And while some of these guys were faithful and dedicated and trustworthy, some of them just didn't know much about the gospel at all, and some of them were outright charlatans. I mean, they were con men. It's like preachers today. There are those who seriously want to do God's work, and there are those who want to take advantage of gullible people. I was tempted to put some pictures up on the screen, but thought I better not do that. I heard somebody say one time that the ministry is the easiest job in the world to be lazy. It's the easiest job in the world to be a workaholic. But neither one of those extremes is God's will. Point is, there have been good and bad preachers around for 2,000 years. And John is warning this chosen lady, this faithful woman in the church, not to be suckered by false teachers. Certainly not to welcome them into her home or the church, not to let them teach and corrupt the truth. He's saying that we have to set up certain boundaries to guard the truth. When I was in Bible college, I took a class called Theology of Cults. And we talked about some world religions. We talked about some religions that claim to be Christian, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, but they have certain beliefs that are really contrary to Scripture. And our professor would occasionally invite a leader in from one of these other religions to talk to us. We could ask them questions. We could learn a lot about what they believed. I'm guessing he didn't tell them the name of our class was Theology of Cults. But you know what I noticed about these guys that would come in? Without fail, these leaders were polite. They were articulate. They were well put together. They were convincing. They didn't have horns. They didn't breathe fire. They didn't have red eyes, you know, that shot rays at you and warped your brains. They were just the kind of people that you'd like to live next door to. They were good people. They were nice people. They were deceived. And I think what John is saying here is, look, it'd be foolish to have somebody like that teaching in your church. It's like John saying, look, there's going to be some people who are going to try to work their way into the church and into your gathering, and they're going to teach lies, and you can't let that happen. You can be loving and kind to everybody, but you don't open your door to everybody who claims to be a follower of Christ. There are boundaries to hospitality. There are limits to a warm welcome, a hot meal, and a clean bed. He says, look, if somebody's an enemy of the truth, you have to protect the church. Parents, I think that means that we need to be aware of who's teaching our children and what they're being taught. We may not be able to protect them from every teacher who has some hidden agenda, but we can have an open dialogue about truth and how to separate truth from lies. And there's one more thing here. John says, look, we continue in the truth or we suffer the consequences. Verses 8 and 9. He says, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. You know, there's a lot of debate about Christians, among Christians, about whether or not a person can, quote, fall away after coming to Christ. Some people claim once saved, always saved. Others say that you can lose your salvation. And man, this is a huge issue. We couldn't begin to talk about this and dig into this. But I just want to say a couple things that I think are significant. I believe that we should have confidence in our salvation. It is not confidence in ourselves. It's confidence in Jesus. The Bible says that we are secure, that no one can snatch us out of God's hands. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. There is an assurance to salvation. We should rejoice in knowing that we're saved. But let me also say that I don't believe we give up our free will after we come to Christ. If a person willfully walks away from the faith, I believe that God lets them do that. No one can snatch us out of His hand, but if we decide we want to get out, He doesn't grab hold and say, no, you can't go. We still have free will. If we choose to leave, He's not going to refuse to let us. Listen to 2 Peter 2:20. If people have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And that sounds pretty clear to me. We have to continue in the truth. So let me ask you something. Would you agree that some truth is hard truth? We've talked about some hard truths today. Would you agree that some love is tough love? We have to talk about these things. If we refuse to balance love and truth, we miss the heart of the gospel. Legalism on one side and emotionalism on the other side are both dangerous extremes that we have to avoid. John talked about walking in the truth, remaining faithful to the teachings of Jesus, but he also talks about this ongoing command to love one another. And I got to thinking, on this Father's Day weekend, both points, love and truth, are important. I've known dads that were stern and harsh. Man, they were all about truth, but not much love. I've known dads that were so soft and loving and approachable, they never said no at all. All fluff, no substance. Dads, we have to balance truth and love. So do churches. Look at verse 12. We're about done. Look at verse 12 real quick here. John says, I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it with paper and ink, for I hope to visit you soon and talk with you face to face. Then our joy will be complete. This is the kind of dad I want to be. It's the kind of church I want us to be. Got lots to talk about. Some of it might be kind of hard because truth can be that way. But you know what? There's also love too. When we get together, our joy is complete. He says, look, truth is the foundation upon which we stand. Love and truth go hand in hand. Some enemies of the truth are going to look like friends. Be careful. And we continue in the truth or we suffer the consequences. Now, if you have heard me preach before, most of you have. I always have a bottom line, kind of that one thing you're supposed to remember when you leave. And I got to be honest with you, I worked on this all week and I couldn't come up with one. Finally, about 3 o'clock on Friday, while I'm hammering away trying to finish this thing up, I was able to kind of put words to what I had been thinking about all week. Now, don't get your hopes up. This doesn't mean because I worked on it so long that this is going to be the best bottom line you've ever heard or anything. But I think this is worth thinking about. It's worth taking home. So here we go. Bottom line, sometimes, truth is a scalpel that wounds so it can heal. Some truth is a scalpel that wounds so it can heal. It reminds me of Psalm 27:6 that says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, it's better to get hard truth from somebody who cares about you and it's going to help you be better than to have somebody smother you with kisses and stab you in the back at the same time. A dagger and a scalpel have certain things in common. They're both made of steel. They both can be sharpened to a razor sharp edge. And they both are made to cut flesh. But a dagger is meant to kill, and a scalpel is meant to heal. And God's truth, even when it's sharp, is a scalpel that wounds so it can heal. Some Bible truth is hard truth, and sometimes we talk about hard things. But the purpose is not to wound, it's to heal. And that's why it's so important that we speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And sometimes when we read your word, it's great news and it's happy and it's blessed and it makes us feel really, really good and loved. Sometimes we read your word and truth can be sharp and it can cut. But the purpose is always to heal, not to destroy. And so I pray that as we read your word and understand your truth, that we would see it as it is intended, as a message of love, and that we would communicate it that way. I know that there are many people who would disagree with what we believe, but God, may we always communicate your truth with grace and love, and help us to be instruments of healing and peace in this world. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.